Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Tonight we study verses 22 to 36. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter continues his sermon and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father in heaven, we thank you for this sermon that was proclaimed long ago and blessed by you to the conversion of many people. Father, help us to sit at your feet now and be instructed by the apostles that we might believe and that we might tell others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 records a sermon preached by the apostle Peter that, humanly speaking at least, launched the New Testament era and yielded, we are told, a harvest of 3,000 believers. Now, it's inevitable then that this sermon should be studied as a model for evangelistic preaching today. So what was it about Peter's sermon that gave it such remarkable power? Well, an initial answer would note that he preached this on the day of Pentecost, right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a very epical event. And so some observers, therefore, would suppose that his preaching succeeded because there was something supernatural about him. He gave off a vibe, an air of power and the Holy Spirit. Or that he made a great deal about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, Peter has already explained in the previous passage that the coming of the Spirit fulfills the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verses 28. And yet, curiously, as Peter now seeks to drive home his message, on the very day, that morning, the Holy Spirit had come, had been poured out upon him and the other believers, and yet it is not about the Holy Spirit that he speaks. Moreover, he did not advance, as some might suppose, by exhibiting supernatural powers that had been given to him, and we will see in the book of Acts that supernatural powers had in fact been given to him uniquely among as he and the other apostles. Neither did Peter appeal to the emotions of his audience. He didn't follow the advice of the consultants today that you've got to identify the felt needs and connect with those. So what did Peter do that had such a remarkable effect? Well, the answer to the question is that he proclaimed a message that was in fact designed to impact his reader, his hearers, but it is to the reason, we're going to see, it's to the reason of those who hear him that Peter appeals. And he's going to do so by the exposition of Old Testament passages of Scripture. And as he does that, he's going to direct their attention to the claims about Jesus Christ in those Old Testament texts that have now been confirmed. He concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." I'm going to prove to you reasonably from the Scriptures so that you will know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. R. Kent Hughes explains, why was Peter's first sermon so great? Well, both Peter and his sermon were full of Christ, full of Scripture, and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the role of the Spirit on that occasion was the same as it is today. The Spirit bore testimony to the hearts of those to whom God was calling by instilling in them faith in Jesus as he was proclaimed from the Bible. Jesus was proclaimed from the Bible, and the Spirit gave those who heard faith. Now, the direction that Peter is headed is beginning is shown in the very opening words of verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." He is going to do what we must do. He is going to proclaim Christ to these men and women who are hearing him in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He proclaims Christ in his deity, Christ as the Savior, the Messiah, by the exposition of the Scriptures, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners would believe and be saved. It is exactly how sinners are saved today, exactly in the same way that the church advances. Well, we're going to look at three things in this passage. We're first going to see the public record of Jesus. Secondly, the predicted resurrection of Jesus. And then third, the prophesied reign of Jesus, all of which supported from the Scriptures yield a conclusion. Let's look at the first of them, the public record of Jesus. His message in verses 22 to 36 unfolds these three phases of Jesus' life, and the first was one that was already extremely well known by his hearers. He recounts the public record of Jesus, the man of Nazareth. It was well known to everyone. Verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, it was now 7 weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus, a little less than 2 months. And that crucifixion, of course, concluded a rather dramatic 3-year period, a time between Jesus' baptism and his public ministry beginning and the concluding on the cross. And it was widely acknowledged during his own time that Jesus was a man who, shall we say, was remarkably blessed by God. He was a most extraordinary person. And Peter highlights not only Jesus' remarkable teaching, although we certainly could talk about his parables. We would certainly want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. But he's going to highlight the mighty works and wonders and signs which showed that his ministry originated in God. Now, there's three words here. The word for mighty works, sometimes translated as miracles, is dunamis. Now, from that word, that Greek word, we get the word dynamite. It means power. It is a display of heavenly power. And Jesus certainly had done that. We think of the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men. You add in the right numbers, it's at least 20,000 people. This had happened 18 months earlier. And so people knew this had happened, and it was a work of power. We think of Jesus healing the blind. We think of him giving legs to those who were lame, his cleansing of the leprous, not to mention that recent event where just a couple of months earlier, in the very outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, in the town of Bethany, he had raised his friend Lazarus from the grave. This man, you know very well about Jesus, and you know that he was attested by God by miracles of power. The second word is wonders. It speaks of mighty works designed to bring astonishment. I think we might think of Jesus walking on the water. We might think of his withering the fig tree. Many of his miracles had that effect, that these things do not happen every day. They had not happened in a very long time, anything like it, and this was a source of astonishment. Thirdly, Peter refers to Jesus' signs. Now, this refers to deeds designed to represent spiritual truth. It could be said, really, of almost all his miracles. But you think of the casting out of demons. I think that particularly, there was a sign about who he was and what he was there to do, overthrowing the reign of Satan. And Jesus did all of these things publicly. Everyone knew that he did it. You think when Jesus came into Jerusalem in John's gospel, where you have Caiaphas, and they're talking about, what's going to happen? Because the people are persuaded that he was a prophet. Well, for good reason, as Peter points out. Now, there were, in Jesus' lifetime, occasional, actually rather rare attempts to try to deny that he was attested by God. You think of the synoptic gospels that all record the scribes and Pharisees who came to him and said, well, he's doing it by Beelzebul. It's actually the power of Satan, and Jesus rebuked it very severely. He said, if Satan rebukes Satan, then his house is divided and he will fall. For the most part, even at this time, most of the people would have acknowledged, most of the leaders would have acknowledged he was a remarkable man. They were more or less prepared for him to be some kind of prophetic figure. It's actually later, a couple of decades later, as the gospel's going forth, that the Jewish authorities begin the theory that it was all made up, that these miracles didn't happen. But when Peter's preaching, they all knew that he was attested to you by God. Now, here's another thing that they all knew. And that's that the people of Jerusalem, led by their priests and other spiritual leaders, they had delivered Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him crucified. This had occurred less than 2 months earlier. Verse 23, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, notice that Peter is not pulling any punches here. By the way, this is the same Peter who, about less than 2 months ago, had denied Jesus 3 times. But now, see, Jesus has been risen. The Holy Spirit has come. And he very boldly points out, you acknowledge that this is a remarkable man. He did miracles. He did signs. He did wonders. Not to mention his great teaching. And you handed him over to guilty men. You wonder if they were starting, at least some of them, to look back on it and saying, why did we do that? There may have been some beginnings of guilt, and if there had been, it was for good reason. Bruce Milne writes, Peter does not hesitate to lay responsibility for the death of Jesus at the door of his hearers. Indeed, the fact that they employed lawless men, i.e. the Romans, to slay such a remarkable man as Jesus of Nazareth, that is a particular point of accusation. Now, again, all this was well known to everyone in the midsummer of the year when Jesus died. But there was something that they did not know, namely that Jesus' death was not only committed by them, but it was arranged sovereignly by God as a way of accomplishing his sovereign plan of grace for the salvation of sinners. What a remarkable statement in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, here's one of those remarkable statements about the predestination of things that happen. Not only are persons predestined, but events are predestined, and the most important of them is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's very interesting is Peter's not teaching the doctrine of predestination. He's just talking about what happened and what we know about what happened. And God's plan of grace had involved, from eternity past, the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Now, it's interesting, we don't yet have, at least not expressed here, a fully blown out doctrine of the atonement. We know that Peter had that doctrine. But what he wants to emphasize is something they did not know, the unseen sovereignty of God that lay behind the things that they had done. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, this verse is significant in the perennial discussion regarding predestination and human responsibility. The Bible teaches that God predestines all things. I always go to Jesus' statement that two sparrows don't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. God has decreed all that happens. He predestines the salvation of persons. He predestines these events. And there's many people who go, well, if that's true, then there's no human responsibility. It just makes puppets of us, and that's the argument. Well, the answer to that is the Bible clearly teaches both. Some people will say, well, you have Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have Joshua 24:15, choose now this day whom you will serve. See, it's human responsibility. Now, the proper Reformed answer is to say, we actually will take both of them. Our doctrine doesn't have certain verses, and their doctrine has other verses. If that's true, we've got a problem. We must subordinate our thinking to the entirety of the Word of God. And this is an important statement, because on the one hand, Peter clearly ascribes not only the actions, but the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus to the Jewish people who handed him over to wicked men to be crucified. There is no limitation on their responsibility merely because God is sovereign. At the same time, there's this plain declaration of radical sovereignty. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I. Howard Marshall writes, here we have the paradox of divine predestination and human free will in its strongest form. Now, the right way to handle these things is, as John Calvin says, where God makes an end of teaching, let us make an end of learning. But let us not stop learning until we go to where he teaches. And the fact of the matter is the Bible, this passage is a classic example, teaches absolute human responsibility and absolute divine sovereignty over all things. And you say, well, Pastor, help me to understand how they fit together. And that is where God makes an end of teaching and I have made an end of learning. That I cannot give you an answer for. But let us believe all that God has taught. My friends, you and I are fully responsible for all of our choices. You're not a puppet. You know you're not a puppet. Of all people, Jesus of Christ was not a puppet. And God has a definite plan, and he foreknows all things because he ordained them. Now, Peter's point here is not, in fact, to disclose the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but he informs his hearers that unknown to them, while they were acting in wickedness and unbelief and all the folly and the arrogance of the whole way, we look back on the crucifixion of Jesus, it's just so lamentable. It's vanity and pride and rebellion and ignorance and folly. And at the same time, isn't it wonderful to realize this is true, not only of the crucifixion of Jesus, but everything else, that God is at work in the world. He's working according to the covenant of grace. He has a sovereign will, and that sovereign will is the salvation of all the elect. How many times did Jesus speak to the Father about all those whom you have given to me? From eternity past, God gave certain persons to his Son that they would be his people and bride. And Jesus committed in the eternal covenant that he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for them, and that he would be given the right to bestow upon them eternal life. You say, how can I know that I am one of the elect? You know by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible never says, sit in the back of the church and try to wonder if you're elect or not. No, there's Donald Ray Barnhouse said there's a cross set before the whole world, and on the front of it says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And there's a door, and you believe in Jesus and you pass into eternal life. And then when you look back from the inside, it says, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. There is, and God is acting out his covenant of grace, especially in the crucifixion of Jesus, and here's where Peter's going with this, because he is the Christ. Because the Christos is the Greek word for Mashuach. Mashuach is the noun form of the verb Mashach. Mashach means to anoint. The Mashuach, the Messiah, is the anointed one. He is the divine Savior foretold in the Old Testament, and this is where Peter's going. He is Jesus. And guilty though they were, the people who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion were merely fulfilling what God had determined in advance, what would take place, indeed, what God had foretold in the prophetic writings. You think of how many times Jesus himself in advance foretold that it was the will of God that he would suffer and that he would die. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. You think of John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in the death of Jesus, the saving work of God, see, Peter says this, you did not know, but the saving work of God was sovereignly being worked out. Now, I think that Peter might at this point have launched straight into an evangelistic appeal, and he would have already had grounds to do that, to call for them to repent and believe. He doesn't do that, I think, because he knows they don't yet have enough information to appreciate who he is, the significance of his death, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place that morning. And to that end, then, he advances to the second stage of Jesus' ministry. He's talked about the public record of Jesus, but now he says, let's consider the predicted rising of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, all through the book of Acts, the thunderous claim repeated by the apostles is that Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jewish people crucified, was risen from the grave. And we have to wonder, were questions being raised? After all, where was the body? This is just weeks earlier. Where was the body? Why was the tomb open? What does that mean? And we know in Matthew's gospel that there was a cover story already being given. But they might have asked questions about the rather curious phenomenon that took place the day that Jesus died. The sky became darkened. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We even told that it's hard to explain that people temporarily rose from the grave. Abraham Kuyper gets it right. He says when a carriage comes running into town, it scatters gravel in all directions. And so the great event of the resurrection just resounded in phenomena. You have to wonder, were they curious about the things they had heard, maybe that some of them have seen? Well, Peter tells them straight out, you crucified him by the hands of wicked men, but God raised him up, verse 25, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, here's a great declaration of the Christian church to the world. Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sins, is risen from the grave. I. Howard Marshall writes, the divine plan took Jesus through suffering to exaltation as Savior and Lord. Now, Peter makes some interesting claims about Jesus' resurrection. He begins with the assertion that, you know, the grave never could have held him. He says, God raised him, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, curiously, he never gives us a full exegesis of that, but I don't think it's that hard to figure out. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of life. And he says it's like death, even ordained by God, for him to spend 3 days in the grave. Death is holding on. Actually, this word pangs is speaking about the pains of a mother giving birth. It's the same word. And it's like a mother is trying to give birth to a child, and he imagines that the mother is trying to keep the child from coming out, but it cannot be held. And I think there's something suggestive there, because it's the new creation that's going to come out of that open tomb. It's going to be the resurrection life. It's going to be the new birth for you and me. And death was not able to hold him. It could not. It loosed the pangs of death, and Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, why is this? Because he is Lord and Christ. The grave could not hold the Son of God. The new creation must burst from the tomb. Now, Peter's primary claim here is going to be based on the testimony, even the exegesis of the Holy Scripture. And he's going to cite some verses here. The first is Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And by the way, yes, it is virtually certain that he would have learned this exegesis from Jesus during the 40 days. This is his first sermon. He proclaims now the resurrection of Jesus. And he's going to show that according to the Old Testament, it should have been expected that the Messiah, in fact, it was necessary from the Scriptures that the Messiah should rise from the grave. Starting with Psalm 16, 8 to 11, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see the corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. What a great psalm Psalm 16 is. But you see, the point here that Peter's going to make is there is a speaker in that psalm. And the person who's speaking in Psalm 16 is confident that despite the dangers around him, it starts off with the usual plea for help. But despite the dangers, he's filled with joy because of his confidence that he is going to be raised from the grave. God will not, verse 27, will not abandon my soul to Hades, to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. And look at verse 29. Peter's going, notice I said, he's reasoning with them. He's not an appeal to emotion. He's not haranguing them. He's not displaying phenomenon. He's reasoning to them with the scriptures. And here's what he says about David. It could not have been David who's actually speaking in that psalm, because he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, there's lots of evidence. The book of Nehemiah shows that they knew where the tomb of David was. Church history tells us that in the era of the Maccabees in the 3rd century B.C., actually one of the John Hyrcanus in the 2nd century actually looted David's tomb, and that required him to make massive penance. He built a marble column there. We must presume it was still there at this time. And Peter's like, it's not David who was raised from the grave, because he's still in the grave. In fact, we could walk over there on a little field trip. It's not far, down in the Valley of Siloam, and we're going to show you where David is buried. So who was it who was raised from the grave? Who is the speaker? Well, the answer is in the text. He says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, who is the Lord's Holy One in the Psalms? It is the Messiah. And Peter's point is that the resurrection of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament so as it should have been expected by God's people. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave testifies that he is the Messiah spoken of by David. Now, John Stott regards Peter's argument here as scrupulously logical and internally coherent. By the way, this is a great example for us in our witnessing. We give biblical testimony, and then we answer questions, and then we press home the meaning of the text. But here's the question. How did David know that the Messiah, that the Christ, notice that he says the Christ, would rise from the grave? Well, Peter gives two answers. First of all, verse 30 was, don't forget, David was a prophet. This is a guy who gets supernatural revelation. That's how he knew. But secondly, this is verse 31, David knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And based on that knowledge, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his office. Jesus the Messiah. He spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, here is actually another appeal to the Psalms. When Peter says that David knew that God had sworn an oath to him, that is almost certainly a citation from Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Now, Jesus, of course, was one of David's descendants. And here we have another exegetical claim that he is the Christ. Why did David reason in Psalm 16 that the Messiah would not be allowed to see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead? Because David knew, Psalm 132, that God had promised that his descendant, the Messiah, would sit on his throne, therefore he must be raised from the grave. And therefore Peter adds, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, verse 32. Jesus did not become Messiah by rising from the grave, but rather because he was Messiah. The grave could not hold him, and God fulfilled his promise to raise the Christ, the Savior, to life. And Peter, on the morning of Pentecost, bears public testimony that he and the other Christians are witnesses of the resurrection. By the way, this begins what is going to be over and over seen throughout the book of Acts. The testimony, the first person testimony, backed up by the objective teaching of the scriptures that Jesus is raised from the dead. We get to the very end of the book and we find Paul in Rome, or with Felix, the cynical governor, or with Herod Agrippa, and what's he telling them? Jesus is raised from the dead. And here it begins, this claim. I would wonder about the look on their faces. On the morning of Pentecost, Peter, that Galilean disciple, that unlettered man, declaring from the exegesis from the scripture, and then his own eyewitness testimony, this Jesus God raised up, and we are the witnesses. Bruce Milne writes, it cannot be overstressed both how utterly certain the apostles were of the resurrection and correspondingly how critical this witness was for the entire Christian truth claim. And yet still, Peter has not fully explained the phenomenon of that Pentecost day. And to that end, to explain the outpouring of the Spirit, he takes his witness to a third stage. He has talked about the public record of Jesus, the promised resurrection of Jesus, and he comes now in verse 33 to the prophesied reign of Jesus Christ, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you are yourselves are seeing and hearing. This whole sermon began with the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire coming down from heaven to rest upon them. And then they're speaking in languages that people around them are understanding. This is because this Jesus is exalted and he has poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter points out here the significance not only of Christ's resurrection, which admittedly it does, the resurrection itself validates his claim to be Savior, but also that he was raised from the grave in order to be exalted at the right hand of God. Now, here's the doctrine that we do not tend to emphasize, but that the apostles did tend to emphasize. Jesus was raised in order to ascend to heaven, in order to be exalted at the right hand of God. And, of course, right hand was the place of favor and authority. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised, and he has exalted him to sit on the throne of heaven with God. Well, to the apostles, the significance of this ascension is vital, particularly because it is from the throne of God that Christ has poured out the Spirit of God upon his church. There at God's right hand, Peter says, Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He receives from the Father the promise that he will pour out the Spirit, and that he has done. Now, Peter is likely thinking of yet another psalm here. In this case, Psalm 68, verse 18, which says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. Well, the gift that Christ received as the blessing of his redemptive victory is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 53:11 said of Jesus, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Well, it was by the application of the Holy Spirit that Jesus makes many righteous. He works into us saving faith, and through that faith, justification before God. Now, Psalm 16, which is the first passage he quotes in this section, significantly itself reveals that the Messiah would be exalted to God's right hand. Verse 11, Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But to further support this claim, Peter is going to roll out with that which seems to be the most favorite psalm quotation of the apostles, of them all in proclaiming Jesus Christ. This is the verse that is the verse most quoted in the New Testament, at least 25 references. It is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. This is the claim that argues that according to the Bible, O you people of Jerusalem who crucified Jesus, the Christ must be crucified, he must rise from the grave, and he must sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made your footstool. Now, in the English and in the Greek, the word are the same. The Lord said to my Lord, and in Greek it's the Kurios said to my Kurios, but not in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh is the divine name of the true and living God, and Adonai is the word that means master, my Lord. And so here's what David is saying from this verse. David is hearing Yahweh, the true and living God, the covenant God who spoke from the burning bush, and he's addressing someone who is David's superior. Now, there's not much room above David in the Old Testament. Who is David's superior? Who is David's Lord? It can be none other than the Messiah. And the Messiah is being summoned by the covenant God of Israel to come and sit permanently at his side. By the way, you may be thinking Jesus used the same argument in Matthew 22, Psalm 110, verse 1, to argue for his deity. Who is it whom Yahweh could call Lord and sit him at his right hand forever? It is one who must himself be divine. Well, it's on this basis that Peter argues that it was none other than this Jesus who has poured out God's Spirit on the church as they witnessed that Pentecost day, proving further that he is the promised Messiah. Verse 33, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, I would hesitate to point out another doctrinal issue, but it's so important, I'll take a brief aside, and this is the answer to the controversy of the filioque clause. You may know that the Eastern Orthodox Church broke with the Western Church because the Nicene Creed had inserted into it that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque in Latin is from the Son. And what a colossal thing it has been for a whole branch of Christendom to deny that the Son, together with the Father, pours out the Spirit of the church. And here is proof positive that he does. Jesus is the divine person who applies the Spirit, what the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, and then they both send the Holy Spirit as their delegate, as their executor, to accomplish what the Son has applied and the Father who has ordained. The effect of this in the Eastern Church has been to cut Jesus out of the plan of salvation. Oh, he's there. He's on the pictures. He's divine. He's the Logos. He's been ephemeralized, but life no longer flows through him. Well, this is a passage that shows that it is the Son, that is our Savior, who sends the Spirit with the Father to bring life. Well, based on this marshaled Old Testament evidence, coupled with the evidence of the outpoured Spirit on Pentecost, Peter concludes his argument. And notice again how he reasons. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. I have demonstrated by exegesis of the Holy Scriptures in a compelling and authoritative way that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. There is the Christian declaration to the world. Jesus is Lord. It's interesting for you to know. When the New Testament says Jesus is Lord, it means Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah, if you prefer the more old-fashioned pronunciation. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Yahweh is the name that they refused to say. You may know that they went through all kinds of grammatical gymnastics because they thought the name was too holy even to be spoken. And the New Testament, when Paul writes, Jesus is Kurios, he is Lord, he means he is the voice that spoke from the burning bush. When the seraphim were crying out, holy, 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 covering their eyes because of the majesty of the true and living God, that is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. When the New Testament says, and the name shall be given to him, the name above all names, there's no question what that name is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says, anyone who calls him Lord will be saved. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. Darrell Bock sees this as an implicit assertion of Jesus' share in the lordship of Yahweh, his identity with God. Who else could be seated permanently at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Who else could pour out the Spirit of the living God upon his people? Jesus is Lord. He is given a name above all names, and Jesus is the Christ. Well, Peter's final words in verse 36 set the stage for where this sermon is going, namely his appeal for his hearers to repent and believe. And those final words are these, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now we get to the need, the guilt, and we'll see how effective it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, whom you crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, attested by God by miracles and signs and wonders, who was raised from the dead according to the Scripture, who the Scripture itself says was raised to the right hand of God, exalted, and now has poured out the Holy Spirit. He was here, and you crucified him. Well, this leads to how I want to conclude the sermon. It's the question, who was it then who crucified our Lord? And the answer's in the text. Well, the Jews crucified the Lord, and they certainly did. The Gospels tell how they cried out, crucify him, crucify, that they had Barabbas, this terrorist, really, probably the right way to see what Barabbas was, this zealot, violent person. They had him dismissed. Why? Crucify him. John's Gospel, they actually said, let his blood be on our head. Those are chilling words. The truth is that the Jewish people crucified the Lord Jesus. And because of that assertion, so-called Christian Europeans for centuries have persecuted Jewish people. But it wasn't only the Jews who killed Jesus. It was the Romans. You delivered him over to the hands of wicked men. Who's that? It's Pontius Pilate. It's the Romans, the official empire. They're the ones who put Jesus to death. Are they the only ones? Well, let me say that every Christian who hears that question, who was it who crucified the Lord Jesus? Every Christian can give only one answer. It was me. It was me. He died because it was my sins that he bore. He hung upon the tree. The one who is Lord, who bears a name above every name, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, who was raised from the grave, and who had been proved by his word and by his miracles who he was. I am the one who crucified him. He died because of me. I think of Paul saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, let me just appeal to all of you who realize it was because of you that Jesus died, and it was for you that Jesus died. Jesus bore my sins upon the cross. If you believe in him, he bore your sins on the cross. But let's not forget what Paul Peter said, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of the God of all grace, who by this means was saving your soul. He was saving your soul. We rejoice, we confess with bitterness of soul, oh, my sin, how wicked are my sins? So wicked that that Christ, that divine Lord must die. But what great good news it is that he died for me. I must be forgiven of all my sins. I've mentioned that Peter's been reasoning. By the way, this is what we need to be doing today. Not telling stories, not by working up emotion. Reasoning from the Scriptures to proclaim Christ in the power of the Holy Scripture. The New Testament word for that is preaching. But let me conclude by reasoning with you. The reasoning comes from Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together, though your sins be like scarlet. If you will believe in this Jesus Christ, if you will call him Lord and Christ, and look to him and say, it was for me that he died, then you will be washed whiter than snow. Father in heaven, we thank you for the preaching of the apostle. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we thank you for him who is Lord and Christ. May he be exalted. And may we have the great blessing of knowing that, yes, he died because of me. He actually died for me. We pray in his name. Amen.